You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
We'll be reading Romans 9, verse 14 through 18. Now, this is a section of Scripture where we're dealing with the decree of God's grace, God's sovereign grace, His election, His sovereign election, pointing out that God is the first cause of salvation. He is the initiator. We respond to Him. He doesn't respond to us in this degree. And as I preach through this, there are those who disagree with me from time to time. And here's what I would ask of you if you do, if you disagree with me. If you disagree with me, what I want you to do is, first of all, I want you to look through the Scripture, especially the one I'm preaching, and examine what it says. And if you still disagree with me after doing that, show me from the Scripture what I said that contradicts the Scripture. Okay? So look at the text of Scripture and you tell me, and then show me, you can email me, whatever, I'll respond. Show me specifically what I'm saying that contradicts the text of Scripture. So you send me sermons, you send me books. I'm probably not going to read them. I'm probably not going to listen, because I could send you 10 sermons and 10 books back, right? But and you could send me 20 sermons and 20 books in response to that. So we could go back and forth with books and sermons all day. But what I would ask that you do is look at the text. Just deal with the text. And I've done this before when people want to, you know, when we preach through things that seem to be more controversial. I've done this before. Deal with the text of Scripture. Deal with the text of Scripture. And that will be our place of commonality, is the text of Scripture. Let me read Romans 9, verse 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. It hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us to submit to it. And I pray that you would forgive us for when we fight it. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would search our hearts. Your spirit would make our hearts tender and meek, that we might receive what is before us, that you would anoint the hearing and preaching of your word. Amen. So we are in a prolonged argument for God's sovereignty and salvation. He is the initiator. He chooses us so that we choose him. We don't choose him so that he chooses us. This is what I've been arguing. And God is then the first cause. Now, some people get caught up within the names for these, the labels. So the idea that we are choosing God because he chooses us. God chooses us, therefore we choose him. Some call that Calvinism. And then the idea that God chooses us because we choose him, some call that Arminianism. Now, some people don't like those names because they're named after men, and that's okay. And so I've tried to think of, okay, what will we call them differently? What will we call them differently? And so I thought, well, the one is rooted in, it's all about God's election is the first cause, so we could call them the electionarians, or the electorate, or the electricians. I thought that might be good. So we'll have the electricians on one side, and then you have the other group. They're all about the free will. It starts with the free will, and I thought, well, we could call them the free will inarians, or we could call them the free willies. So maybe we'll go, instead of Calvinism and Arminianism, we'll go with the electricians and the free willies. Okay, so maybe you're a free willie, maybe you're an electrician. I don't know. But I know what I am. I want to believe the Bible, okay? And I think the Bible teaches the electrician side. I really do. Some might call that the Calvinist side. I like those labels better. That's just what people have been using for hundreds of years. So I think I just might stick with them. But my goal is to convince you that not for the sake of intellectual stimulation, but for the sake of your own humility and the affections of your own heart, to humble you, my goal is to teach you that God is the first cause of salvation. And today, in teaching you that God is the first cause of salvation, I want to teach you about free will. I want to teach you about free will today. This whole sermon is going to be about free will. So I'm sure you're excited about that. And I am actually going to tell you that I am dogmatically going to declare that I believe in free will. Free will. I believe in it. I believe in the free will of God. That's what I believe in. And so this sermon today is about God's free will to do what he wants as it pertains to salvation. Not for the sake of intellectual stimulation, not to elicit arguments amongst us, not to create some type of controversy, but in order to humble the pride of man. This humbles the pride of man. It makes the heart meek when the heart realizes that it is not in control of the situation, but it is God who is in control. And God has free will in salvation. Now you say, whoa. Well, just pay attention. Remember what I said at the beginning. Look at the text. We'll go through the text together. And you tell me whose free will it talks about. And here's my first point this morning. God has free will to choose some. He has free will to choose some. We like to talk about our rights, and some talk like it's a human right to have equal distributions and rations of grace, saving grace, equal opportunity, a universal basic income of grace. People like to talk like that. But Paul has just stated in verses 6 through 13, that's not so. In verses 6 through verse 13, it says God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. So the reason you're saved and others aren't, the reason some are saved and others aren't, the first cause of that at least, is that God chose some and not others. That's the conclusion that you draw from verses 6 through 13. Not because some are smarter and some are more stupid, not because some are more righteous and some are more unrighteous, not because some are more handsome and some are more ugly. No, the reason God chooses some and not others is simply because he has the free will to do so, and he chooses to. And so Paul, in declaring all of this in verses 6 through 13, which we looked at just before Christmas, in declaring all of this, he anticipates an objection. And the objection is one that some here might have, probably do. Some Christian brothers and sisters might have this objection. And the objection is found in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God unloving to some? Is God unjust to some? Is God wrong to some? Is God unfair to some that he would choose? Is he unfair to Esau because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated before either two of them were born or did anything good or bad? Is he unfair to Isaac because he got the birthright over Ishmael? Is he unfair? And so evidently there's always been an egalitarian streak within the human heart. I think it comes from Adam, to be honest with you. And he anticipated that egalitarian streak. That's not fair. One child gets one extra scoop of ice cream, and he looks at the one who got one less scoop of ice cream. Instead of being thankful for the ice cream he has, he goes to the guy who has two. He says, "That's not fair. That's not fair." Joseph gets this beautiful coat that his father makes him, a coat of many colors. And what do his 11 brothers do? Instead of being thankful for what they've been given, what do they say? That's not fair. That's not fair. It's the egalitarian streak that runs through every human heart that is opposed to being thankful and being happy that you're given anything. So that's not fair. And Paul anticipates that. And so what I'm going to do before I really dig into this is let me offer some definitions of the doctrine of election. And then I want to see if that provokes in you a sense of it not being fair. Just because this is the question that's being asked here. Is it fair? Is it unjust? Is it wrong that God would do this? So let me give you some definitions that I've accumulated over the years in my notes. J.I. Packer said this about the doctrine of election. Tell me, is this fair? The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. God chose. Is that fair? Unfair. It's got just, unjust. John Broad has said, Southern Baptist, the 19th century, the scriptures teach an eternal election of men to eternal life simply out of God's good pleasure. In other words, out of God's free will. Is that fair or not? Unjust, unjust, just, what is it? Wilhelmus A. Brackel, the Dutchman, he said, he, speaking of God, certainly and immutably has decreed to lead some specific individuals identified by name unto eternal salvation. Not because of foreseen faith or good works, but motivated purely by his singular and sovereign good pleasure. God's free will decides this. Fair, unfair. To the question that we're looking at today, Paul asks in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is that unjust that God would do that? And he anticipates the objection. That's unjust. That's wrong. We need egalitarian distributions of grace here. We need to make sure that grace is distributed equally. We need to make sure that everybody has a chance at grace. Because it's as if God owes us something. And that is an entitlement impulse, which Paul here counters with this in verse 14, by no means. In other words, it's not unfair. It's not unjust. It's totally just. This is an extremely strong denial of the objection. He's already answered objections this way sometimes. Some translations translate this denial as God forbid. I don't think that's accurate because that's not what the Greek says, but it is an extremely strong denial. And it is as if it's just the exclamation mark is appropriate. By no means. Absolutely. God is just to choose some and not others. And you have to remember, this is coming out of verse, what I looked at last time. God chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and the little word there in verse 14, what shall we say? The little word then, it's connecting it with that. You've heard all of this. God chose Jacob, not Esau, Isaac, not Ishmael. So what shall we say, having heard all of that? Is it wrong? Is it unjust for God to choose some and choose others? No, it's not unjust. By no means. God can choose who he wants. He can choose who he wants. That's his business, and that's his prerogative. His prerogative. God has the right to choose, and you don't have the right to be chosen. God has the right to choose, and you don't have the right to choose to be chosen. God has the right to choose, and you don't have the right to question his rights. The prerogative is all God's here. And that's the fact of the matter, God's supremacy in salvation. And so that's the first point, which is kind of derived from the previous text and connected with that little word then. What shall we say then? God is just. He can do what he wants. God has free will to choose some. Here's the second point about God's free will that I want to look at today. And that is, God has the free will to show mercy to some. God has the free will to show mercy to some. He moves on, Paul moves on, in talking about God's free will. He moves on to make a stronger case for what he has just said by quoting from Exodus 33, verse 19, and verse 15. So if you look at Exodus 33, 19, or you look at verse 15, they're pretty well the same. And this is what he says in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And notice how Paul makes his theological arguments. What does he do? He quotes Scripture. And so that's what I'm asking you to do if you want to object to what I'm saying. Quote Scripture. Show me what Scripture says about man's free will and God's free will. And Paul here, he quotes Scripture. And in quoting Scripture, he makes this theological argument, and that is that mercy and compassion here are used similarly, helping the weaker party who is vulnerable. And he quotes Exodus 33, verse 19. And in quoting Exodus 33, verse 19 here in verse 15, I want you to see this. I want to read this slowly again, but I'm going to highlight two words that occur two times in this text. Look at what it says in verse 15. For he says to Moses, look at what it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Whose will? Whose will is this talking about? God's will. He will. The root cause is his will. I will, repeated two times. Here's the context of Exodus 33, verse 19, which he's quoting here. Moses asked to see God's glory, essentially to know him. That's what it means. God replies that he will make his goodness pass before Moses. And the first thing that God, in response to Moses' request to know him, the first thing that God reveals about himself is that he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will show compassion to whom he will have show compassion. Verse 15, which is a quotation of Exodus 33, verse 19. So I want you to see the importance of verse 15 here, which is the quotation of Exodus 33, 19. The importance is that Moses is meeting with God on the mountain. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, okay, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In the request to know the glory of God, God responds by first declaring his sovereignty in salvation. You get that? The first response, this is how serious this is. The first response he has is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. As if to highlight that this is kind of like at the peak of God's glory. There's all kinds of things that bring glory to God, but this is at the peak, that it's his prerogative to decide who he blesses. Not ours, his prerogative to decide who he blesses. And don't you think that's telling? That God would make this the first thing he'd tell Moses? And let's think about the context of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 again. I already told you what happened on the mountain. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God reveals it by showing his prerogative and choosing some and not choosing others. But immediately prior to that, in Exodus 32, people commit idolatry, and they worship the golden calf. You probably remember that story. They worship the golden calf. And God orders that 3,000 of the people who worshiped the golden calf were killed. God ordered that. He said, kill 3,000 of them. They're going to die. Now, he would have been justified to kill them all. But he left some. And it's his right to withhold the wrath from the sum while showing the wrath to the 300 so that the sum can learn from the 3,000. See, that's so they all commit idolatry. They all worship the golden calf. God would be totally right to kill every last one of them. And what does he do? He says, no, you're only killing 3,000 and the rest of them are going to be saved. In other words, whose will, whose free will was it to save the remnant that deserved to go to hell and die for their idolatry? God's will. He willed it. In other words, he showed mercy and compassion to the ones who were not justly killed. See, the question that Paul's asking here, which he's anticipating the egalitarian impulse, is there injustice on God's part? No, because this isn't a question of justice. This is a question of mercy. Justice is everyone goes to hell. Justice is everyone's killed. Everyone's executed. That's justice. Mercy is a few get off the hook. A few get off the hook. And this really humbles the pride of man, does it? And then so then Paul concludes, he draws this text out, Exodus 33, verse 19. Uses it to make his point by approving scripture. And then you go back just the chapter in Exodus and you see that specifically happen. And you could see actually maybe there would be people there with the Israelites who have this egalitarian impulse in their heart and say, well, that was unjust. Why didn't he save the 3,000? Because they didn't deserve it. Well, I guess we'd all do. Yeah, that's the point. None of us deserve it. But he decided that he would execute that few in order to save the rest. And that's completely his prerogative. And from this text, Paul concludes that mercy is not provoked by us. Look at verse 16 of Romans 9. So then it depends. Oh, we hear about human will now. Oh, this is important. You wanted me to talk about man's will. This is what it says. So it depends not on human will. So who's the one that has free will in this text? You tell me. God will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And then you go to this little text right here. So he concludes. So guess what? It doesn't depend on human will. It's pretty black and white if you ask me. Now, some want me to talk about free will. Well, I'm talking about free will as much as the text permits me to, because the free will that the text is talking about is not man's free will, but God's free will. Because guess what? If man does have free will, it means nothing. It depends not on man's free will, according to this text. If you do have free will, guess what it means? Jack diddly squat. It depends not on human will. I don't know if you can get plainer than that. But just in order to get plainer than that, he also says our exertion. And exertion is added, which is a reference to foot races in a stadium, as in the Olympics. So it doesn't matter how hard you try, you're not earning God's mercy, you're not getting God's mercy, you're not finding God's mercy. It all depends on God's will, not your will. You cannot will your way into being the elect. You cannot will your way in into being like Jacob and not like Esau. You cannot will your way in into being like Isaac and not Ishmael. You cannot will your way in into being God's elect. You can't will it. You can't strive your way into being not Jacob and not Esau. You can't strive your way in into being Isaac and not Ishmael. You can't do it because it does not depend on human will. It depends on God's will. He's the free will that the text is highlighting. And you cannot exert yourself into being Jacob and not Esau and Isaac and not Ishmael. Only God can choose that. It depends on God's will. How do you become God's elect? The text answers it in verse 16. God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Who does it depend on, verse 16? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but who's the actor? But on God who has mercy. That's what it depends on. God who has mercy. Guess what? God has free will to show mercy to some. And the text says so explicitly. In fact, Jesus talked about this too. You might know, you probably know. Matthew 11, 25 through 26 says this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have children, or that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was what? Your gracious will." Why did some people not understand and some people do understand? Because of free will. God's free will, according to Jesus. And there's other texts like that in Scripture. It's not on your free will, but God's free will. You don't have a right to choose mercy, but he has the right to choose who he will show mercy to. That's the very nature of mercy. Mercy is contingent on the person who gets it. Because if it's contingent on the recipient, it's not mercy, it's salary. It's wages. But mercy is contingent on the person who receives it. Martin Luther said about this, he said, "So the cutting of wood is not of the axe, but of the cutter. And the beating the dog is not of the stick, but of the man who uses the stick." I don't know why he used the beating of the dog thing there. Maybe it was a different time 500 years ago, but the principle remains. I couldn't imagine using a sermon illustration talking about beating dogs, but that's how you get yourself in a lot of trouble. But anyway, he certainly, the analogy comes through. It's not the stick that beats the dog, it's the man that uses the stick. And what's Luther saying here? He says, you're like the stick and the axe. And God is like the one swinging the axe and swinging the stick. It's not the axe's will to be sharp. It's not the axe's will to be an axe. It's not the axe's will to be swung. The man makes the axe. The man sharpens the axe. The man swings the axe. It's the man who makes it. The man who sharpens it. The man who swings it. It's his will. Let's get this straight here. You're the axe. He's the axe swinger. In other words, if you want to raise the free will flag, you better raise the God free will flag before you raise the man free will flag. Let's make that flag fly a little higher, please, as the text highlights and emphasizes for us. So I've made two points today, all in our text of Scripture. One is, God has free will to choose some. It's his free will. Two is, God has free will to show mercy on some. That's his free will. And here's my third point, and it is very strong. God has the free will to harden some. He has the free will to harden some. Not only does God have the free will to show mercy to some, which makes some people feel uncomfortable, I know, but he also has the free will to harden some people if he wants to. And that'll make some people feel really uncomfortable, because it's just kind of like upping the ante. He has the free will to harden hearts if he so chooses. And to prove this, he quotes Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, in verse 17 here. In verse 17, he says, "For the scripture says," so quoting from the book of Exodus, to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That's a quotation from Exodus 9. And again, notice how Paul proves his theological argument. He proves it by quoting Scripture. That's very important for us to remember. He proves it by quoting Scripture. The context of Exodus 9, which he's quoting, is that God is breaking Pharaoh. He's going to break him through a series of plagues. In Exodus 9, he's warning Pharaoh of the seventh plague, which is the plague of hail. So six plagues have already come on scene here. And here, God tells Pharaoh what God's plan is for his life. So there used to be a little track that would went around, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, here's God's plan for Pharaoh's life. It's wonderful, but for Pharaoh, I don't know. Context of Exodus 9 is that God is telling Pharaoh what God's plan is for Pharaoh's life. And it stresses in Exodus 9, the quotation here, in verse 17, it stresses who's the actor. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. God has. He's the actor. That I might show my power in you. That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So, who's the actor and who's the one that's being acted on? I hope you can see that in the text of Scripture. Pharaoh is passive. He might think he's active. He might have deceived himself into thinking he's active. The people around him might think that he's active. He gets a lot of things done. But he's passive. It's just an optical illusion. At this point, God is the active one here. God has raised him up. God is using him to display his glory. God is going to break Pharaoh, is what the text is telling us. It stresses God's activity. I. God called Pharaoh on the stage of human history. All of human history is a theater. It's a stage. God's the play director, and God calls him on the stage of human history as a villain for God to make an example of and for God to demonstrate his power. Again, the text of Scripture, what does it say in verse 17? For this purpose, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. After 10 plagues finally break Pharaoh, God achieves his desired end. Now, God could have just made people fear him without destroying Pharaoh, if he wanted to, humbling Pharaoh, but he likes a good story. And it is a good story, because we remember it. We tell it to our kids, and it makes for a really good story. God loves a good story, and he's glorified through the telling of a good story in history. And so God raises Pharaoh up. God breaks Pharaoh through a series of 10 plagues. And then finally, what happens is, truly and surely, God's name is spread throughout the earth so that people may fear him. Shortly after Pharaoh was broken and his army was broken, look at what it says about all the peoples of the earth in Exodus 15, verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pains have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the elders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. That God's purpose in Pharaoh was achieved. He raised him up. Why? So that the nations would fear the name of God. God's purpose in Pharaoh was accomplished. And Pharaoh, by the way, is not the only one whose heart is hardened by God. Not the only one. And you say, well, where are you getting the hard heart thing from? I'll show you the other ones in the Bible. Where are you getting the hard heart thing from? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, it says that he did, essentially, in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9. He hardens. God hardened Pharaoh. We already established that God has mercy, but here he hardens Pharaoh. And the Old Testament tells us many, many times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9, verse 12 says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Exodus 10, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Exodus 10, verse 20 says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10, verse 27 says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 11, verse 10 says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. I mean, it goes on and on and on. 14, verse 8 of Exodus, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so God here is declaring in Romans chapter 9 that it's his prerogative, it's his decision, it's his free will to harden some hearts. And he certainly hardened Pharaoh's. But Pharaoh is not the only one whose heart he hardened. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. It says, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by, for the Lord your God, what? Hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. So Pharaoh's not an exception here. He's not exceptional. God does this to people. He hardens their heart. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. What does it say? For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come up against Israel in battle. So this is something that goes on again and again in the Bible. John chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus talks about this. He says, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why did they not believe? Because God hardened their hearts. That's what it says. That's what Jesus said, and he quoted from the Old Testament and saying so. And so I know what some people are thinking. Well, they're saying, well, the Bible also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, doesn't it? Yeah, that's the point. That's the point. You and I are not born with tender hearts. We're all born with hard hearts. And so it's an act of judicial hardening for God to take a hard heart and harden it more. Because that's what a hard heart naturally does. It just gets harder and harder and harder and harder. Not one of you, unless you were born again in your mother's womb, like perhaps John the Baptist was, not one of you, without the mercy of God, was born with a tender heart. You don't have to teach children to be bad. You have to teach them to be good. Because we're born with hard hearts. I never had to teach my child to tell the lie. I got six of them. Never had to teach them how to tell a lie. They all learned that on their own. But I had to teach them all to tell the truth. And same with my father and his father before him and his father before him. Now, why is that? Because none of us are born with a tender heart. We're all born with a hard heart. And it's God's prerogative to take a hard heart and make it harder. And that's precisely what he did with Pharaoh. With Pharaoh, God didn't take a good heart and made it harder because Pharaoh didn't have a good heart. Nobody has a good heart except Jesus Christ. God just takes a hard heart and he makes it harder. But when God converts somebody, when he saves somebody, what does he do? He takes a hard heart and he makes it tender. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, this is what it says. And I will give them one heart, a new spirit. I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Who does that? It's not like, oh, I'm taking my heart of stone out and putting my heart. No, that's God. That's God. He's the one that does that. That gives the heart of flesh. All of mankind has hard hearts. Some God gives harder hearts as an act of justice. And others, God shows mercy and he gives them new hearts. And if you've been born again, he showed you mercy. Because he willed. He had free will to harden a heart or to soften a heart, and he chose to soften your heart. It's an act of mercy. But we've already established the mercy thing. I'm dealing with the hardening thing right here. What is the differentiating factor? According to Romans chapter 9, between the person who has the tender heart and the hard heart. What is the differentiating factor? The differentiating factor, what is it? Look at verse 19 or verse 18 of Romans chapter 9. Here's the differentiating factor. Look at the text of Scripture. And again, I want to talk about whose free will this is. And maybe you could circle, he wills. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. See that? Whose free will is this talking about? This is talking about God's free will. As opposed to verse 16, what does it say? Then it depends not on human will. Verse 18, it depends on who? Whomever he wills. It's talking about. And so you take into account the fact that everyone's born with a hard heart. God hardens some and God softens some. That's his business. John Stott said it very well. He said, if therefore God hardens some, he's not being unjust, for that is what their sin deserves. Romans 1 and 2 talks about that. He gives them over. It's a judicial hardening. John Stott went on and say, he said, if on the other hand he has compassion on some, he is not being unjust, for he is dealing with them in mercy. The ones who get the harder hearts are the ones who get what they deserve. The ones who get the mercy are the ones who don't get what they deserve. John Stott then says, he said, the wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anyone is saved at all. The person who wants to be all about the human free will comes to this concept and says, but we are entitled, we deserve, God owes. Because he's loving, of course. But the thing is the Scripture doesn't define his love that way. The Scripture declares that God hardens whomever he wills, and God has mercy on whomever he wills. And look at what the text just before it says, it's not on human will. It's on God's will. And so if you think this is unfair, it's only because you think God owes people something. The only thing he owes us is justice, not mercy. Damnation, not salvation. That's the only thing he owes us. Your view of God's too low. You need to view him higher. Your view of man's too high. You need to move him lower. View him lower. So I believe in free will. I've established that now. I'm a free willie after all. Free willie, after all. God has free will. I believe in his free will. God has free will to choose who he wants. God has free will to show mercy to who he wants. And God has free will to harden who he wants. His free will. You may hate this, but maybe you hate it because you want control. You don't think God should control. Maybe you hate it because you think too highly of people. Maybe you hate it because you think too lowly of God. Maybe you hate it because you've infused a definition into God's love, which just simply is not in Scripture. Or maybe you hate it because you think God owes us something. I don't know why you hate it. But as Martin Luther said, he said, this is a harsh answer for the proud and those who think they know everything. Speaking of this text. But for the meek and the humble, it is sweet and pleasing because they despair of themselves, and thus God takes them up. This is what breaks people. God used all kinds of things to break Pharaoh. He uses this to break people. Because what was the big thing that Pharaoh had to learn? Pharaoh had to learn it's not about his will, it's about God's will. That's what he had to learn. And what's the big thing that you have to learn from this text today? It's not about your will, it's about God's will. That's what you have to learn. How do you know? Somebody said, well, how do I know that I'm God's elect? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are. It's not like, as Spurgeon said, you have some purple stripe down your back. No, you just believe. You just believe in Jesus Christ. And why do you believe? Because in God's free will, he elected you. And so this should really make you humble. It should make you thankful. It should make you broken. Some people believe the doctrine of election, and it makes them arrogant. I've seen this. I know more than a bunch of other people. That's just arrogance. That's not the way this is designed to be. If it's having the opposite effect of humbling you, you have to question whether or not you really are God's one elect, because this shouldn't make you proud. This should make you very, very broken. The Calvinists that run around thinking they know it all and want to boast about their knowledge, well, that's not the point of this. That's sin. The point of this is to create in you a sense of dependency, to give you a dose of reality. You're not in control. And if you think you're in control, you're just as delusional as the Pharaoh. God is in control. And you should be thankful and humble and broken and have no sense of self-dependence, but a complete sense of dependence upon God and a heart that is just pouring itself towards the Lord. And God loves the aroma that comes from a crushed spirit, or a crushed heart, rather. A crushed will. Beautiful smell that comes out of that crushed will. And it's a smell that rises up to heaven with songs of worship and praise, singing about God's sovereign grace in salvation. Let's have prayer together, and then we'll worship our God who's given us sovereign grace in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing on us. Sanctify us. Teach us dependency. Forgive us for our sense of self-dependency. Give us dependency on God, you, the Almighty. Forgive us for our pride and create in us meek hearts, dear Lord. In Christ's name, amen.